Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard's here, and we're going to talk about the Bible blueprint for purgatory. If you have wonder, does this actually have a Bible root? Is this a Bible thing, this purgatory? Lots of Protestants would disagree with us about our Catholic teachings on purgatory. Maybe you're a Catholic person who does believe in purgatory, and you'd like to some help in being able to explain where to find that in the Bible and how we reason to purgatory from what we find in the Bible, or maybe you just have a question about purgatory that you have never heard answered. This is your hour. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. Carlo Broussard is apologist here at Catholic Answers. He's got all kinds of DVDs and what's that other thing called? Oh, yeah, CDs. He goes out talking all over the place. And he's the author of Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church. Hi, Carlo.
Hey, Cy.
I'm really glad you're here.
I'm really glad I'm here as well.
I know you're among those who got a bit under the weather recently, so we're glad to have you back.
It's been kicking my rear end, man, but I think I finally rounded—
You finally defeated it.
I think I finally rounded the corner there, and I'm getting better. I was supposed to be on the show with you, I think, earlier this week on Monday.
Monday, I think, yeah.
But— unfortunately, I was just hacking away and couldn't talk. And
the show was terrible Monday without you. It was horrible. I don't even remember who was on.
Oh, man,
you're
so sweet.
Be careful. But it's, as I said,
so
we're glad to have
you
back.
Thank you, brother.
Purgatory is one of the most frequent topics to the forums and things here. People want us Catholics to justify this purgatory thing.
Yeah, it is amazing. You would think that after so many years within the Catholic Protestant debate, purgatory has been dealt with and has been at the center of discussions among Catholic and Protestants. You'd think it was a dead horse, right?
Yeah.
That we're constantly beating. But in fact, it's actually an alive horse. It is kicking, right. It's bucking, and it's alive and well. Like, it's the most research— – I mean, recent stats have shown that it's the most research topic on our website at Catholic.com.
That was Mary gets a lot of hits, too.
That's right. That's right. So it's, you know, competing with Mary. But, you know, 6, 7, 8 months ago, it was at the top. I don't know what it is right now. But so people still are interested in purgatory. And interestingly enough, when I go out and speak— – and I give talks on the Catholic-Protestant dialogue and various topics that sort of constitute these Catholic distinctives, you know, purgatory without fail. It's a question that's asked about, and people, it's still weighing heavy on their hearts. So they're asking, where is it in the Bible? You know, they're asking certain questions that they hear Protestants ask, and with regard to the doctrine concerning it, apparently, or seems in some people's eyes to undermine the sufficiency of Christ's death on the cross, for example, or they see some other Bible passage, such as the thief on the cross, right, and the promise of being with Christ in paradise, or in 2 Corinthians 5:8, when Paul desires to be apart from the body and present with the Lord, some see those passages as contradicting the doctrine of purgatory and not allowing for this intermediate state between death and glory, where a saved soul and a member of the elect, somebody who's going to heaven, is undergoing a final purification. Whether that purification is dealing with the guilt of venial sin left on the soul, satisfying temporal punishment due to past forgiven sins, or simply rectifying the disorder within the soul that is a temporal consequence of sin. As the Catechism points out, when we sin, we develop an unhealthy attachment to created goods, and those unhealthy attachments need to be rectified, need to be rightly ordered toward Christ. And so those are some of the effects that take those are some of the objects of purification, you might say, in the final purification that we call purgatory. It's sort of this final application of Christ's grace. But also, you can look at it as the final stage of our sanctification, of being made completely and perfectly holy.
Right.
If we don't complete that holiness, right, and that perfection in this life, well, then it's completed in the next, in the final purification. So that's what purgatory is. And of course, our Protestant friends, you know, have some difficulty with that concerning certain biblical passages.
Well, among them is probably the fact that we can easily admit is that the word purgatory is not a biblical word. It doesn't come from the Bible. And
we don't actually know a great deal about it. We're not saying we have this great insight in what Jesus is doing when we're in purgation.
Right. I mean, it is an official teaching of the church, and I would argue it belongs among the infallible teachings of the church.
Amen. Right.
And I think there's good evidence for that. But what is interesting is that the church, although teaching it in a definitive way, there's very little that makes up the doctrine. So it's one of the most asked about topics, right?
Yeah.
But there's very little about it. However, it is related, right, to a variety of other topics that constitute sort of the system of Catholic doctrine, you know. So those topics may come up as well today. But it is, we believe, a part of God's revelation. It's a part of the deposit of faith. And so and because of that, it's important that we defend it, that we articulate it, and that we share it with others, because it is fundamentally good news, not that it's a second chance where you can, like, repent after you die, right, and say, oh, yeah, now I'll convert. No, it's not a second chance. But it is good news in the sense that if we die in friendship with Christ, but yet still defiled in some way, if there's still some defilement on the soul, that's not serious enough to destroy charity in the soul and separate us from Christ, but allow us to be united to Christ, but not perfectly. It's God's mercy that's applied to us in the state of in final purification, because otherwise, without that final purification, we would be separated from the beatific vision. Maybe we could have some sort of limbo existence that wouldn't be hell, right? But maybe something like the limbo of the fathers in the Old Testament, but without the beatific vision. Yeah. But because we have purgatory and the final purification, that allows for us to be able to possess the beatific vision, despite the fact that we may die with some defilement on the soul, but yet not serious enough to destroy charity in the soul. So it is good news.
It is. 888-318-7884 is the number 888-318-7884. Carlo, what about people who will just straight up say to you, and I don't see how you can get around this, there is no Bible verse you can point to that teaches this doctrine.
Right. Well, that's the fundamental question of where is it at in the Bible?
Okay.
Right? And off the bat, a Catholic might be able to dodge that challenge and say, well, that question assumes that we're operating on the Bible alone theory, right? That we need to have a doctrine explicitly articulated in sacred scripture in order to believe it. But a Catholic can dodge that challenge and say, well, we have other sources, infallible sources, by which we look to for belief. But we put that off to the side right now. I do think there is a Bible blueprint for purgatory. And the classic text that has been appealed to in our Catholic tradition, going all the way back to St. Augustine, is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15, where Paul says that, you know, there's no other foundation that anyone can lay upon except Jesus Christ. If anyone builds upon this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. So notice good, precious stones, and gold, that's like good works.
Yep.
Wood, hay, and stall, that's wood, hay, and straw, that's not so good works, that's bad works. And the day will disclose it. It will become manifest on which sort of works you've built with, right? The day referring to the day of judgment, which according to Hebrews 9:27 comes immediately after death. So we're talking about a state of existence in the afterlife. And St. Paul says the day will disclose it because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test. It says he says the fire will test what sort of work each has done. So as our works go through the fire will test if it's good or bad. If it's good, it's going to remain through the test, right?
Because fire can't hurt a diamond.
That's right. Yeah. If it's bad, the wood and the hay and the straw, obviously with that imagery, it's going to burn up in the fire. And then verse 14, St. Paul says, if the work which any man has built on the foundation survives, he's going to receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he will be saved, but only as through fire. So we have the various elements that, if we take it together, I think we have a good case for purgatory here. We have a state of existence in the afterlife. He says the day of judgment. Yep. Now, Paul is referring here primarily in the literal historical context to the final judgment. But scholars will point out that at that time, there was this view where they weren't thinking of an intermediate judgment, what we call the particular judgment, because they thought the final judgment, the second
That's
coming of Christ, would sort of come early. But then later in Paul's ministry, according to 2 Timothy chapter 4, there's a paradigm shift. He realizes that the final judgment is not going to be immediate. And we see throughout Scripture, for example, the rich man and Lazarus, that there is a particular judgment, an intermediate judgment. So these principles apply even to our particular judgment at death, which Hebrews 9:27 says is appointed for every man to die once, then the judgment, right? So these are principles of judgment here that St. Paul is articulating, where our works will be tested by the fire and the individual will suffer loss.
Yeah.
So the individual is going to suffer some sort of negative consequence by seeing his bad works, wood, hay, and straw, go up in flames, right? So there's some sort of negative consequence that the individual, not just the works, right, but the individual is going to suffer some sort of negative consequence because he's going through the fire, St. Paul says. He's going to be saved, but only as through fire. So the individual himself is being tested through this image of the works being tested, right?
Yes.
But notice that the individual is going to be saved. So we're not talking about the damned here.
No, because they built on a foundation of Christ.
They built on the foundation.
The damned did not do that.
That's right. And explicitly, St. Paul says they're saved, right?
Yeah, right.
So they're going to be saved. But yet, so it can't be hell, what Paul is referring to here. And we know it can't be the state of existence that Paul is referring to, where the individual is passing through the fire and the works are being tested, can't be heaven, because there are bad works there, right, being tested, and the individual suffers loss, and there's no suffrage. There's no sufferings that an individual experiences in the heavenly bliss.
Mm-hmm.
So what is it? Well, it's a state of existence in the afterlife that's neither heaven nor hell, where the individual in some way is experiencing some sort of purification. We call it purgatory. Now, granted, the word purification is not there, but the elements of purification are there. There's a separation of good and bad, which is what happens when you purify gold, right?
Right.
Gold is purified. The bad stuff, the bad stuff is done away with, right?
Right?
So there's a separation of good and bad, and also the fire, right? The fire in Scripture, fire is an image for
purification. Yeah.
And then it's the day of judgment, which according to Malachi in chapter 3, God is a refiner's fire. Right?
Yes, right, right.
So this actually gets back to what Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI pointed out in his encyclical Spes Salvi, articulating purgatory as perhaps standing before Christ, the judgment seat of Christ.
Yes.
And because Christ is the judge, the refining fire, as we stand before Christ in judgment, that which is not worthy of heaven attached to the soul,
yes,
whatever defilement's there, is purified. Yeah. And that comports with what St. Paul is articulating here in 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15. So I think that's a good start for our Bible blueprint for purgatory.
And I imagine that might be a surprise to some people, is how Christ-centered the doctrine of purgatory is. It's what it's about what Christ does for us, finishing the work he's begun in us.
That's right. There's the element of his sufficient work of work on the cross, where he redeems the human race on an objective level, where the whole human race is united and he makes heaven possible. But yet we see in Scripture that there is a process of the application of those graces. When we are initially saved, we're united to him, right?
And
when we go through baptism, we're perfect, man. I mean, you know, if you die right after baptism, hey, you're going straight to heaven, right? Because baptism takes care of not only actual sin, not only of original sin, but actual sin and punishment due to actual sin. But the key, the where purgatory comes in, is for sins committed after we're initially saved. We can be forgiven of that guilt, ordinarily speaking, through the sacrament of confession, extraordinary circumstances, simply going to the Lord and asking for forgiveness, and the Lord, you know, forgiving us of that guilt if we are not able to have recourse to the sacrament of confession. But purgatory comes into play as far as completing that which is incomplete in this life, of making up for those past forgiven sins, whether it be the temporal punishment due to those past forgiven sins, or ordering the disorders that the sin created. And, of course, any venial guilt that's left on the soul at death.
Lots of callers. We're going to get to the phones when we get back. We got a brand new free ebook for you this month, Growing Closer to God. What is the interior life as we move towards Lent? We'd like you to have that. The way you get it is you go to the Catholic Answers Facebook page and get it. There's no other way, and it's as easy as that. Right back with more of the Bible Blueprint for Purgatory right after this.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious mystic monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All mystic monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase mystic monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Why do we need Catholic radio? Because not everybody's sitting in front of a computer or watching their television set at home. How about when driving to work? Catholic radio's there for you. I may be a Catholic priest, but I'm still a student of the faith. And Catholic radio helps supply good material, whether it be a question and answer format show, whether it be a show itself on doctrine or theology. I myself, as a priest, am always learning.
Father Wade thinks Catholic radio is important. So should you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. As I said, lots of folks on the line to talk about the Bible Blueprint for Purgatory. Whether you are a Protestant who would like to challenge us on the Bible Blueprint for Purgatory or a Catholic who might just need some help explaining it, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. We go now to Gian in Orlando, Florida, listening to EWTN on Sirius Satellite Radio Channel 130. Gian, your question for Carlo.
Hey, good evening. I'm looking for a way to respond to a Protestant, former Catholic, now born-again Christian, that still maintains some of his Catholic beliefs. Subject of purgatory came up, and his comment or response was, purgatory negates the forgiveness of sins and the blood of Jesus, and I wasn't sure how to respond to that.
Okay. Gian, is that the way we pronounce your name? Are we pronouncing that correctly?
Yes, you are.
Okay, fantastic. Okay, well, I think first of all, Gian, we would have to ask the question, well, how does purgatory, or in what way does purgatory, or why do you think purgatory negates or takes away from the blood of Jesus Christ that he shed on the cross and the forgiveness of sins that he won? And depending on how they answer that question will determine the direction which you take in responding. There's a couple of ways a Protestant might respond to that question of how does purgatory undermine or undermine the sufficiency of Christ's work on the cross. I would refer you, first of all, Gian, to our website, Catholic.com. I wrote an article for our Catholic Answers magazine online on this particular topic. It's entitled, Does Purgatory Deny Christ's Sacrifice? So first of all, if somebody makes that claim or challenges us with that, and I ask, well, how? Well, it takes away from the blood of Jesus because Jesus died on the cross and merited for us the forgiveness of sins, and purgatory seems to take away from that. But you have to remember, Gian, I think the first point to point out is that purgatory doesn't deal with the eternal consequences of sin. Only Christ's death on the cross is sufficient to merit the taking away, right, of those eternal consequences of sin. So that if I sin and I sin in a way that's gravely offensive against God, the eternal consequence of that sin is hell. And the only way that I can be forgiven of that sin and have that eternal consequence removed is because of Christ's death on the cross. Simply to be forgiven to begin with, to have any guilt of sin removed from the soul, whether it be venial or eternal, Christ's death on the cross is sufficient and it is necessary. Purgatory only deals with what we have referred to in our tradition as the temporal consequences of sin. So some sort of temporal punishment due to sin by virtue of divine justice, where you commit a sin, you're forgiven, but you need to make up for the act, so to speak, and to produce fruits worthy of repentance, as St. John the Baptist says in Luke 3:8, or whether the temporal consequence is the disorder that sin causes, where our soul is sort of inclined to a created good in an unhealthy way, and we have to work through virtue to reorient that disorder and to make it ordered within the soul. That's all what purgatory deals with, these temporal consequences of sin. It does not apply to the eternal consequences of sin, which only Christ's death on the cross can take away. Okay? So that's the first thing. Now, secondly, Gian, somebody might say another possible response is, well, purgatory entails having to suffer for our past forgiven sins.
Mm-hmm.
And that is true. But, so the claim goes, Christ died on the cross so that we don't have to suffer for our sins, right?
Yeah.
And so therefore, purgatory is taking away from the sufficiency of Christ's death on the cross. Once again, we could get into the distinguishment to the distinction of eternal consequence and eternal suffering and temporal suffering. And here's the key, Gian. In the Bible, we see that saved Christians, people who are in friendship with Jesus Christ, who have initially been saved, they do suffer for their sins. Two passages. The one I already referenced, Gian, in 1 Corinthians 3:15, 11 through 15.
Mm-hmm.
Recall I said that that individual, who the one who's building on the foundation, the works are going to be tested. St. Paul says he will suffer loss, but he will be saved only as through fire, indicating that that individual, he's saved, he's in friendship with Jesus, he's a Christian, but yet he's suffering some sort of negative consequence for the bad works of his that are burning up in the testing fire. And secondly, in Hebrews 12, verses 6 through 14, basically, but in particular, verse 6 and verse 10, Gian, we read this, "The Lord disciplines him whom he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. He disciplines us for our good," the author goes on to say, "that we may share in his holiness." So notice, God chastises his son. That is, every
right.
son he received. That's a Christian. That's a saved individual in friendship with Jesus.
Right.
But God's going to chastise him. And the Greek word there for chastise literally means to lash, whip, flog, or scourge for the sake of punishment. So the very Greek word entails a punishment for wrongdoing. And the Bible is saying God does this as a form of discipline. Why? Not just to be some tyrant father in the sky, right? He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. So notice, suffering for past sin leads to holiness. And if that process is incomplete in this life, well, then it's completed in the next. We call it purgatory.
That makes sense to you, Gian?
Perfect sense. I really appreciate the answer.
All right. Thank you so much for the call and for the question. We're talking about the Bible blueprint for purgatory today with Carlo Broussard. We go now to Lynn in New Mexico. Lynn, your question for Carlo.
Oh, hi, Carlo. Hi, guys.
Hi, Lynn.
Thank you for taking the call.
You're welcome.
I am curious as to why Sheol is not considered purgatory.
Okay. Yeah, that's a very good question. So if the question is, first of all, what is Sheol for our listeners out there? Sheol is the Hebrew word that's the equivalent of the Greek word Hades, which is equivalent of the English word hell, right? We kind of use that term hell in the general sense in our creed, Christ descended into hell. And that simply refers to the abode of the dead. So, and at the time of Christ and before the time of Christ, Sheol was used in reference to the abode of the dead, where souls existed, right, in a state of existence, whether both the righteous and the unrighteous. Of course, they experienced different, they had different experiences in the afterlife. The unrighteous experiencing that of the damned, but the righteous souls, David, Abraham, Adam and Eve, and all of the Old Testament righteous, quote-unquote, saints, would have experienced what the tradition has referred to as the limbo of the fathers, a sort of natural beatitude, a state of natural happiness awaiting the Messiah in order to open heaven so that they could enter into heaven, all right? So that's what Sheol is. Now, if the question is Sheol identical to purgatory? I think we can answer that question in probably not, because we're not quite sure I hear the music right there.
Yeah, yeah.
So I'm going to have to wait and answer Lynn's question on the other side of the break and wrap it up there.
Can you hang on through the break, Lynn?
Yes, sir.
Okay, thank you so much. Carlo Broussard is our guest this hour. Our topic, the Bible blueprint for purgatory. If you've ever wondered, where is that Catholic teaching? It's not just a Catholic teaching. Most Christians for most time have believed it. But can you find that in the Bible? We're answering yes this hour.
Your number one source for Catholic apologetics and evangelization, Catholic Answers Live.
A generation ago, Christian parents didn't have to worry about how to explain transgenderism to their 9-year-old children or help their teenager deal with mockery at school for believing in traditional marriage. But today, as our culture decays, we have to know how to talk to our children about these issues. In Made This Way, How to Prepare Kids to Face Today's Tough Moral Issues, Layla Miller and Trent Horn give parents the crucial tools and techniques to form children with the understanding they need, appropriate to their age and maturity level, to meet the world's challenges. If we're not teaching our children how to understand tough moral issues, then the world will. Read Made This Way and learn how to give your kids a firm foundation on which to build a life of moral clarity and happiness. Order your copy of Made This Way today by calling 1-888-291-8000 or logging onto the shop at Catholic.com.
In a culture that worships the pursuit of sexual pleasure, the Catholic Church's teaching on contraception can seem archaic and unintelligible. Its critics say it is outdated, theologically unfounded, and even harmful. And even faithful Catholics can have difficulty explaining this moral teaching. Catholic Answers is out to change all that. That's why we've just released Trent Horn's dynamic new DVD, The Case Against Contraception, using scripture, papal and magisterial teaching, natural law, and new insights provided by social science and medicine. Trent put forward a compelling case for Catholic teaching with his trademark charity and persuasive graciousness. Be prepared to give a defense. Order your copy of The Case Against Contraception today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging onto the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Hi, this is Dr. David Anders. Do you have questions about the Catholic faith? Listen for the best of Called to Communion on Sunday at 2 p.m. Eastern and live on Monday, 2 p.m. Eastern. Called to Communion on EWTN Radio. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Today in studio, Carlo Broussard. Carlo, if you don't know him, is an apologist here at Catholic Answers, and he's the author of Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church. And he's one of the finest Catholic speakers you will ever hear. And if you're like, oh, we got to get Carlo as a speaker, just go to CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com. You too can have Carlo at.
Indeed. Here. We are taking.
As soon as he gets over this cold.
We're taking events. We're scheduled. We're filling up the calendar for 2019.
Right.
And it's looking very promising, but we still have some open spots available. So anybody out there, whether it's your second grade first communion class, youth group, young adult group, theology on tap, university, whatever it may be, parish.
Men's group? Would you speak to a men's group?
Men's group. Women's group. I've spoken to women's group. I would be more than happy to come and share the faith with your group. Yeah.
That's CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com if you'd like to get in touch with Carlo for that. We were talking with Lynn in New Mexico who wants to know the relationship basically of Sheol to purgatory.
Right. Lynn, are you still there?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Fantastic. Thank you for holding on with us over the break there. So, Can we identify Sheol with purgatory? Well, in as much as Sheol is, as I mentioned before the break, the abode of the dead, consisting of both the righteous and the unrighteous before Christ ascended into heaven, we would say no, Sheol is not identical to purgatory. Now, we know that the souls in Sheol had different experiences, the unrighteous experiencing the torments of hell, the righteous experiencing some sort of natural happiness, what we call the limbo of the fathers, right? Now, to the question, did they experience a form of final purification when they died in order to make up for past, forgiven sins, etc.? It seems reasonable that they could have, that the principles of judgment would apply to them at their particular judgment when they died immediately, or whether those principles that St. Paul articulates in 1 Corinthians 3 apply to those souls maybe when Christ descended. We don't really know for sure. So I'm going to plead agnosticism on that one.
Uh-huh.
But Lynn, I will say this. There is a connection between Sheol, if we're thinking about the righteous souls of the Old Testament existing in the afterlife, and purgatory in this way. What Sheol, and once again referring to those righteous souls in the afterlife before Christ's ascension, they existed in the afterlife in a state of existence that was neither hell nor heaven, mm-hmm. right? And in as much as we identify Sheol, or the righteous abode, what we call Sheol, as that, that's a starting point, a foundation stone, you might say, for coming to understand the Catholic teaching on purgatory as being a state of existence in the afterlife that's neither heaven nor hell, right? That, in as much as purgatory is that, it's akin to Sheol. So this idea of an intermediate state before death and glory is not entirely foreign to the Bible. We see that articulated in Sheol. So, for example, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19, St. Peter says that Christ descended into the dead to preach to the spirits in prison there, right? And the Catechism of the Catholic Church and the tradition of the Church has always understood that as the Sheol, particularly the righteous souls. He didn't descend to go and preach to the damned, but to the righteous, right? So insofar as purgatory is this intermediate state in the afterlife, neither heaven nor hell, it's similar to Sheol, because Sheol is this intermediate state between death and glory that's neither heaven nor hell. However, how you parse it out with regard to the purification element. Obviously, we know purgatory entails this final purification where the soul is suffering to some degree for temporal punishment, making order of the disorders in the soul, the cleansing of the venial guilt, and whether or not the righteous souls in the limbo of the fathers were experiencing the same sort of purification, that's where, we can't speak in a definitive manner and identify the two.
Oh, does that work for you, Lynn?
Yes, it does. One final question. The damned would end up in Gehenna, no?
Yeah, so the damned, before the ascension of Christ, they are existing in the afterlife, definitively excluded from the beatific vision and experiencing their torments, right? Now, if I'm assuming correctly, you're referring to, so what is their experience at the end of time, at the final judgment, in distinction from their experience now? Well, at the end of time, it's not like they're going to be able to come out of hell and then possibly get a second chance or something. They're going to rise from the dead with their bodies, as both scripture and sacred tradition affirm that there will be a general resurrection of both the just and the unjust. And those damned souls will rise to get their bodies back and then be definitively separated from the heavenly saints, the saints who dwell here in the new heaven, on the new earth, right? The new creation, in with the beatific vision, with Christ, etc. And so that's where we speak of Gehenna, the lake of fire in the book of Revelation, where they receive their bodies and then they're definitively, once again, definitively separated from all of Christ's righteous ones dwelling here on the new earth.
Lynn, thank you very, very much. Again, we're talking about the Bible Blueprint for Purgatory with Carlo Broussard. And up next is Tom in New York, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Tom, your question for Carlo.
Oh, hi, Carlo. I was just wondering what you would say to those who would make the objection that purgatory doesn't really exist in Scripture, that Catholics kind of start with the idea of purgatory and then reverse engineer and use Scripture to justify it.
Well, I mean, that's an assertion, right? So I think my follow-up question would be, well, have you ever considered the texts that the church has traditionally referenced as support of purgatory? You know, I mean, purgatory, we can say that purgatory is a teaching of the church that the church comes to see in more refined manner over time, but the principles are there, just like with regard to the Trinity, right? We have certain principles that are there, present in the scriptural text, in the teaching and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And then over time, the church meditates upon that which has been revealed to us and then formulates our understanding of the Trinity in more and more refined ways. And I think the same is true with purgatory. Initially, it starts out with the practice of praying for the dead, which was a part of the Jewish worldview. And we see that in 2 Maccabees chapter 12, right? And praying for the dead, which would imply that they can be forgiven of lesser sins and some sort of temporal punishment going on, and we pray for that to be completed. And the early Christians following suit, and we have testimony as early as AD 200. So we have good reason to conclude from the Jewish worldview and the early Christian practice of praying for the dead within that interim period, right, where we don't have an explicit evidence of Christians Christians praying for the dead, we can reasonably assume that they were, right?
Yeah.
And it wasn't challenged, so it wasn't written about. So purgatory develops from this practice of praying for the dead, but yet the early Christians did look to St. Paul's writings in articulating these principles of judgment and saying, hey, what we have come to articulate and develop in a better way, our understanding of this idea of praying for the dead, which implies that it can be some purification after death, and then looking at Paul's text in 1 Corinthians 3 and saying, wow, he's articulating principles of judgment that are equivalent to what we believe concerning purgatory. And so my question to my Protestant friend, Tom, would be, okay, so why don't you think this text supports purgatory? So, and once they give you their reasons, well, then you can begin the dialogue based upon why they don't think these texts work in establishing the biblical blueprint for purgatory. And I appealed earlier to 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15, Tom, but also Matthew 12, 32 is a passage that the early church has referred to even more so than 1 Corinthians 3. And Matthew 12, 32, that's where Jesus is talking about the unpardonable sin, right? If you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, this sin will not be forgiven in this age nor in the age to come.
Yeah.
But wait a minute, Jesus. Are there some sins that can be forgiven in the age to come?
Yes.
So there seems in Christ's statement to be the implication that some sins, unlike the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, could be forgiven in the afterlife. And that coheres exactly with what the Catholic Church teaches, namely that the guilt of venial sin can be remitted in the afterlife and the final purification that we call purgatory.
What do you make of that, Tom?
It was very good. For those who might say that the second Maccabees quote is anachronistic in reference to purgatory because it precedes the Christian era,
okay,
and the Jewish understanding of the afterlife at that time really only developed in the rabbinic period. What would be the correct objection to that?
Well, I mean, my initial response is, first of all, I thought you were going to say, well, it's not inspired, so, you know, we can't accept it. Well, even if somebody doesn't accept it as inspired, it is a window of testimony to the Jewish worldview at the time of praying for the dead. And we see, like I mentioned, in the writings of the early church fathers, as early as Origen in AD 200, of this Christian practice of praying for the dead, which would imply the possibility of the remission of venial guilt in the afterlife, praying for their final purification to come to a completion. And so we see that it is is a Christian practice as as early as AD 200. And so based upon the scriptural text that I articulate in 1 Corinthians 3, I think we can reasonably conclude that it would have been a practice for the early Christians as well. But also, too, Tom, is that it also developed from the idea of what divine revelation gives us, namely certain principles that it's possible to die in friendship with Christ, but yet still be defiled. St. John articulates a sin unto death and a sin not unto death in 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 through 17, and he's talking about spiritual death. So it's possible that we can commit a sin that doesn't lead us to spiritual death, which would imply that we're in friendship with Christ. And so the question is, if we die with the guilt of such a sin as that, that hasn't led us unto spiritual death, but we're still in friendship with Christ. And yet, according to Revelation 21:27, nothing that's defiled can enter into the kingdom of heaven. So you have, given the principles of Revelation, you have sort of a necessity for this final purification of getting rid or purging whatever defilement is left on the soul at the moment of death, but for a soul that dies in friendship with Christ. So it's both from the practice of praying for the dead and from the necessity of perfection in order to enter into the glory of heaven, but the possibility of dying in friendship with Christ, but yet not totally purified of all defilement, that we see at least a biblical plausibility for the Catholic teaching of purgatory.
It's a lot,
okay,
Tom.
Thanks very much.
Okay, thank you very, very much. We got to take a quick break. Before you go to break, Lent and Easter season, for the last several years, we have invited people to take the 20 Answers Challenge. And so we put on sale the entire 20 Answers catalog. And 20 Answers are all kinds of things, from the early church to miracles, which is my favorite, to the sacraments, to marriage, and all these. They're 20 answers about a topic. And so you can get all 32 of them and save 60% off the normal price, because we want you to take the challenge and read them to be really prepared in your faith as a Catholic throughout Lent and the Easter season. We're going to give you free shipping if you live within the continental United States. So 60% off every set you purchase, plus free shipping. You just go to shop.catholic.com. You can't miss the banner. Go to shop.catholic.com and get the entire 32 books in the 20 Answers series 60% off and shipped to you for free.
We're waiting for your call. Grab that line and get on board.
A lot of people think that street evangelization involves yelling out of a bullhorn telling people that they're going to hell. Not so with St. Paul's Street Evangelization. Our methods are non-confrontational and effective. We simply offer information on the Catholic faith, along with rosaries, miraculous medals, and prayer. Pope Francis wrote about how beautiful it is to see street preachers joyfully bringing Jesus to every corner of the earth. Street evangelization is fun and fruitful. Join us today at streetevangelization.com.
EWTN is available 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. If your cable or satellite provider doesn't carry EWTN's full programming lineup, give them a call and let them know you would like to receive EWTN 24 hours a day, 7 days a week.
For more information, go to EWTN.com and click on television.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We're talking about the Bible Blueprint for Purgatory with Carlo Broussard, 888-31-TRUTH, the number. And we go now to Stephen in Ann Arbor, Michigan, listening on Ave Maria Radio. Stephen, your question for Carlo.
Yes, I've been struggling to understand why the Catholic belief in purgatory has changed so radically over time, and why it now seems to be almost disappearing. For example, the purgatory is not in the Bible, but it's certainly discussed in Catholic literature early on as an adjective, purgatoria, ignes purgatoria, purgatorial fire. At some point in the Middle Ages, it becomes a noun, purgatorium, and it's critically important to the medieval church.
Okay.
And today, I'm not sure that I've yet to meet a Catholic that believes in purgatory, and I think if a Catholic priest at a funeral were to say, to pray, to ask for the for prayers for a soul in agony, he'd probably lose his job. Why has this idea changed so dramatically, and why does it seem to be disappearing now?
Well, first of all, thank you for your question, Stephen. I would agree with you that, unfortunately, in our common experience at Catholic funerals, in practice, you do have a lack of attention being given to the ancient Christian practice of praying for the dead, right?
Mm-hmm.
And the emphasis on the soul possibly being in the state of final purification, and that our prayers and our intercession for them can be beneficial for them. So in practice, I would agree with you, Stephen, that there is a lack of attention being given to purgatory. And I think that's just, unfortunately, a result of a lack of attention being given to the last things and the afterlife in general, and talking about hell and talking about purgatory, and even, unfortunately, talking about heaven. We don't even talk about heaven much, right?
Right.
So I think that possibly, I would affirm that lack of attention being given to purgatory, and possibly because just we've dropped the ball in practice on talking about eschatology or the last things in general. But I wouldn't agree that it's changed in teaching, or it's not emphasized in our teaching. I mean, if you look in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraphs 1031 to 1032, it deals with it. It talks about, it defines purgatory as the final purification, a state of final purification for the elect. There are those who die in friendship with Christ, but not yet perfectly purified. And that's in paragraph 1031, I think, and then paragraph 1032. It speaks of how this teaching is based on the practice of praying for the dead. It quotes 2 Maccabees chapter 12 and references how the church has, throughout her tradition, always prayed for the dead and performed acts of penance for the dead and indulgences for the dead. And from that, in that practice is embedded an understanding of what has been come to refer to as purgatory, right? As you mentioned, to use it as a noun. But the idea of a purification in the afterlife has been present there from, I would argue, from the time within the Jewish worldview, and even from the time of the apostles themselves, as I articulate in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and then in the writings of the early church fathers, and as you mentioned, Stephen, in the medieval times, but also still currently in the current magisterium, it's there. Now, you're not going to find, as we mentioned earlier, Cy, a lot of paragraphs in the Catechism devoted to purgatory, because simply in the tradition, there's just not that much definitive teaching on the details that
right.
make up purgatory. That there is a final purification, the church teaches. That we can pray for the dead and our acts of love here on earth can benefit them in the afterlife, the church teaches, right? That is not a second chance, but only for the elect, the church teaches. But beyond that, there's very little, so you wouldn't expect to find more in the catechism. So in the official teaching, Stephen, I would say it is there. But in practice, well, I think you got a good point, Stephen, and I think it's important that we talk about purgatory in practice. I think it's important that we emphasize the good of praying for the dead, both in our daily lives. We don't have to wait till a funeral, right? I mean, Father Hugh Barber yeah. over here, our chaplain at Catholic Answers, he's always celebrating Requiem Masses and emphasizing praying for the dead and reclaiming that ancient Christian practice and making
right.
that important for us. And the reason why, Stephen, is because it entails an understanding of the communion of the saints. When we pray for the dead, that's an expression of our belief in the reality of the communion of the saints, that members of the mystical body of Christ are united in the order of grace, and death does not separate us. St. Paul teaches this in Romans 8:35-39. Two times he says, death doesn't separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So a member of the mystical body of Christ dying as such is still a member, whether that member is in purgatory or in heaven. So the doctrine of purgatory is important because it's intrinsically connected. It's essential to the intercession of the saints. So you see how all these doctrines are interwoven with one another.
Stephen, thank you. Going to keep moving. I want to get to as many questions as I can. Let us go to Dan in Cincinnati. You are up next, Dan. Your question for Carlo.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. Okay, so my question is, are there demons in purgatory? And the reason I ask is because I'm reading the diary of St. Faustina, and in the copy that I have around page 190, she says that she has a vision of a person who is suffering torment, is being tormented by demons, and that their only consolation, this person has died, and that that their only consolation is knowing that the torments will someday end.
Right.
So by implication, as I understood what I was reading, this person is in purgatory. They've died. They're in purgatory, and they're being tormented by demons. And that raised questions for me about what must be, if there are any, of what must be the role of demons in purgatory, and can some demons, are some demons in purgatory because they can also be ultimately saved? And of course, this also raises questions about how far we can take the writings of a saint on,
right,
on these sorts of theological matters.
All right, Dan, let's let Carla get to it.
Go. All right, Dan, very good question. You bring up some important points. I can address some of them, but not all of them due to my lack of knowledge concerning St. Faustina and her visions, etc. So first of all, is it a part of church teaching, official church teaching concerning purgatory, that demons are in purgatory? The answer to that question is no. So it's not officially a part of church teaching. So you can rest your faith on that, right, and take that. Now, concerning her visions, are there demons in purgatory? Well, you asked that question, and you seem to ask that question with the implication being, well, if they're in purgatory, could they one day, like, be saved? Well, the answer to that question would be no. Demons are definitively excluded from the beatific vision. They cannot possibly reorder their choice from rejecting God to choosing God and loving God. That's given philosophically the nature of incorporeal choice. And in light of divine revelation, we know that hell is eternal, both the devil, the demons, and any human souls that go there. So I can address those two questions. But concerning, within God's providential plan that he would allow demons to somehow torment souls in purgatory. Dan, I'm going to plead ignorance on that. I mean, we're in the realm of speculation here. So I don't know the answer to that question. But I do know that it is not a part of official church teaching that this takes place. So what you have here is a vision of a mystic. In no way is she denying an essential element of the faith, but she's presenting something that gives us a good reason to think about and to speculate about, but in no way is it a part of official church teaching. That is to say, you don't have to believe that, right, in order to be in good standings with the church and to be in communion with Christ.
And if I may, it's not only that you don't have to believe it, you can and should hold that seers see in images that we don't always know how to interpret those
images.
That's
correct.
And they themselves don't always know how to interpret those images.
That is correct, yes.
Dan, does all that satisfy you?
It certainly does, and thanks so much.
Yeah. Okay.
I haven't read anything on how to sort of deal with this, the vision here and how it comports with church teaching. I haven't come across anything in order to give me any sort of knowledge to be able to address the question even any more than that. So
I kind of expected one of our Protestant brothers and sisters to give you this one, and we never got to it. They got it, so I want to give it to you. Jesus said to the thief on the cross next to him, "You'll be with me this day in paradise." Isn't that an argument against purgatory?
The short answer is no. First of all, the word paradise itself that Jesus refers to is possibly not heaven, because paradise was a term that was used to describe what we were talking about earlier, the experience of those righteous souls in Sheol prior to the ascension of Jesus Christ. So it's affectionately referred to as Abraham's bosom, right?
Right.
In Jesus's parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus dies and he goes into Abraham's bosom. It was also called paradise, right?
Yeah.
So Jesus could be referring to that state of existence. But if he were referring to heaven, it wouldn't undermine purgatory, because Dismas It might prove that Dismas didn't need a final purification.
Right.
But it doesn't prove
that you and I don't.
That we don't need final purification, because Dismas was suffering on the cross and he was repenting for his sin. And he said, hey, dude over there, stop mocking him. And said, Jesus, forgive me.
Right. Gave witness to Jesus at the moment of his excruciating death.
And the church
death.
Teaches that fervent charity can merit an immediate entrance into heaven to bypass final purification.
Thank God for that. Thank you, Carlo.
You're welcome, Si. Thank you. I enjoyed it, my friend.
Carlo Broussard, author of Prepare the Way. We have come to an end. Jesus Christ is indeed the light of the nations. And we'll see you next time on Catholic Answers Live.